You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Let us pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you, Lord, for your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray tonight, O Lord, as we open the book of Colossians and we look at the introduction, O Lord, that we would see Jesus Christ fully displayed through your word. And, O Lord, that as we humble ourselves under the authority of your word and your spirit, you would lead, guide, and direct us, that you indeed would be our teacher, and that we might, O Lord, avail ourselves to the means of grace that you have provided to us as a church. Pray for our children this evening, O Lord, as they sit under the means of grace. May the word of God be opened to them and their hearts and minds be strangely warmed. Thank you, Father, for each one that has come tonight. May we, O Lord, hearken and hear your voice. May your word become alive for us, and may we see Jesus. We thank you for this time together. May we grow in our love for you and our understanding in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles this evening to the book of Colossians. Colossians is a short book. It's four chapters. It could be read out loud in 15 to 20 minutes. So it is a relatively short book, but it's a dense book. And what I mean by that is it's packed with many theological concepts, many truths and deep truths, that sometimes we're going to stop and have to unpack even word by word as we walk through these glorious chapters. The book was written by the Apostle Paul, as we'll see when we start verse 1. It was written around the year 62, and it was written to the people in a small city in Asia Minor called Colossae. Now, Colossae is about 100 miles east of Ephesus, and it was primarily a city, a trade city. They did wool making. They raised sheep and shaved the sheep, and then they had a dye, a purple dye, that they were known for, and it came from a cyclamen plant. I don't know if you've ever seen them. They're a rather delicate plant. They grow in that region, and most of those plants, Now that they've been domesticated, but a lot of them have a purple hue or a pink hue to them. And what they would do is they would extract it from those plants and make dyes to color their wool, and that's what they were known for. There were two other cities that we're going to see mentioned in this book near the city of Colossae, and that is the cities, small cities of Laodicea from Revelation fame, and the city of Hierapolis. Now, these three cities were on a major trade route that went through the Lycus Valley. Later on, just like when there might be a road going through and a major highway comes along, and a city that was prominent or, you know, was well known, after a while with a major thoroughfare going through or a major roadway, that city, which was on just a regular roadway, falls by the wayside, and that's what happened. The trade route changed. And this little Lycus Valley with these three cities became virtually uninhabited after a period of time. So you probably couldn't even find the city of Colossae after 50 or 100 years after this book was written. So some of the things we need to look for as we look to this book of Colossians is a brief overview. Paul wrote this letter to the church at Colossae to set things straight. He had received word from a man named Epaphras that there were certain things going on in the church, so he set out to address them. One of the things we'll see is they were developing a faulty Christology that contradicted what they had been taught. So we're going to see much on the supremacy of Christ and who Christ is. The second thing we're going to see is he teaches against the hollow philosophy they were developing, and they were bringing into the church some of the philosophies of the world at that time. And then third, they had an unrealistic claim to Christian liberty, which he set straight. They were trying to obtain the Christian walk by not eating, not drinking, some aesthetic things they were dragging into the church, and Paul addresses those. And we'll, when we come up against those, we'll discuss each one of those in particular. The two significant sections in this book that have particular literary character are the Christological hymn that we'll study in chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. This is in itself has been identified as one of the best literary works on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then the other one is the household code on how we are to live out this Christian life practically in chapters 3, 18 through chapter 4, verse 1, how we live this out. So the household code. The terms that Paul uses in this book to refer to Christ, he calls him Christ Jesus in chapter 1, verse 1. He calls him our Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1, verse 3. He calls him his beloved son, the Father's beloved son, his beloved son, in chapter 1, verse 13. And then he calls him the image of the invisible God, chapter 1, verse 15. He calls him also in chapter 1, verse 15, the firstborn of all creation. And then in chapter 1, verse 18, he calls him the head of the body, the church. We'll see more of that. See if I had anything else about this city and an overview. Okay. We've been looking the last few weeks in sermons on the person of who Christ is, and I thought it was significant that I had shared Jesus through the books, all 66 books of the Bible, and then Pastor Barry last week shared a beautiful summary of who Christ was through the book of Romans. And as I was studying, of all places, I came across this in the ESV Study Bible. And I want to recommend, if you don't have a study Bible, that ask for one for Christmas or your birthday, or see Brad, he'll take care of you. But really, the ESV Study Bible is a work of art. If you would read the ESV Study Bible, the text and the notes, and you would read those through from Genesis to Revelation, you could come out with the equivalent of a Bible college education. That's how good the ESV Study Bible is. There's articles in it, there's matters of doctrine, and then if you supplement that with the Reformation Study Bible that comes out of Ligonier Ministries, those two Bibles in themselves, you don't have to buy a lot of commentaries, unless you're teaching those books, but for your own personal study, I would highly recommend those two books, the ESV Study Bible and then the Reformation Study Bible. And I don't get a cut off of those, so it's just because I think they're so good. But listen to this. Colossians is one of the most Christ-centered books in the Bible. Here we see Christ as supreme, right? Christ is seen as the object of the believer's faith. He is seen as the image of the invisible God. He is seen as the creator of all dominions. He is seen as the head of the church. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the unifier and reconciler of all things. He is the Savior through his sufferings on the cross. He is the treasury of all wisdom and knowledge. He is the triumphant victor over sin and Satan. He is the exalted Lord of life and glory, and he is the true pattern for the life of the Christian faith. Isn't that good? And we're going to come up against all of those as we walk through this book together. Well, let's start in chapter 1, verse 1. It is my custom as I teach through Paul's letters that I take a few minutes and take you to the book of Acts to tell you who this man Paul is. This might be the first time that some of you have been faced with the Apostle Paul. So we begin this letter with the first verse, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Well, perhaps you're sitting here this evening and you're saying, who is this man Paul, Ron? Well, I'm glad you asked. let's take our Bibles and let's go to the book of Acts. Okay, right after the last gospel, John, the gospel according to John. And I want to take you to chapter 7 of the book of Acts. And I want to go to, in fact, if you haven't read Acts chapter 7 in a while, I want to encourage you this week to pull out your Bibles and listen to Stephen, who was the first martyr. He was one of the six men who were selected to serve the church in the city of Jerusalem. Now, Stephen was brought before the Pharisees, the scribes, and the ruling elders of the city, and he was going to be condemned for his Christian faith and for speaking out and preaching the word of God. So they gathered around him, and Peter stood up, and Peter began to speak to the crowd. And Stephen's speech or Stephen's sermon is a history of Israel from the very beginning all the way through the wilderness wanderings up until this time. And it is a marvelous, just marvelous the way he speaks. But I want to go with you to, you know what? Let's go to verse 54. No, let's go to 51. Just, I want you to hear the way he spoke to them when he got down to the end. He said, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Wow. Okay. Now, when they heard these things, verse 54, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments. Listen. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Fell asleep is a euphemism or a nice way of saying he died. They stoned him to death. Now, this man, Saul, is the Hebrew name of a man named Saul of Damascus. He was from the city, where was he from? Tarsus. He went to Damascus, we're going to read about. I jumped ahead. But he's from Saul of Tarsus. His Greek name, that was his Hebrew name, Saul. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. He was named after King Saul, if you recall, the first king of Israel. And this man, Saul, also had, which was not uncommon, he had a Greek name, Paul, Paulos, okay? So that's his name. Saul, Hebrew name, Paul, Paulos. It was very common in that day to have a Greek name and a Hebrew name if you were Hebrew. So chapter 8, verse 1. "And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him." Verse 3, "But Saul was ravaging the church and entered house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." So this is our introduction in the book of Acts to this man, Saul of Tarsus, or we come later to know as the Apostle Paul. Now let's go over to chapter 9 of the book of Acts. Verse 40 of chapter 8, context says, but Philip found himself in Azotus, and he passed through, and that as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Verse 1, chapter 9, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, that is the high priest in Israel, Jerusalem, and asked him for letters of introduction to the synagogues, that is the teaching centers, in Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, capital W, the way was the Christian faith. It was seen as a small sect of Judaism at that time. All right, they were understood to be part of the Jewish faith or the Jewish religion, which they were not, but they came out from it. All right, belonging to the way, men or women. He might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here am I, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, brother Saul. Interesting. He was a little bit afraid at first to go to him, but the Lord said, no, this is my servant, chosen servant. Go. He obeyed, and he calls him brother Saul. The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. So there's our introduction to the Apostle Paul. Let's go to chapter 26. I want to show you, the Lord said that he would speak before kings. I want to show you what happens in the Apostle Paul's life. The majority after chapter 10 is about the Apostle Paul and his ministry and his missionary journeys. Quite interesting to read. Chapter 26, he comes before Agrippa, King Agrippa. Chapter 26, verse 1. So Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. I consider myself fortunate that is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusation of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, notice hope there is significant, and for this hope I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Is it hard for you to kick against the goads? And I said, Who are you, O Lord? Or who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which you have seen me, and to those in which I shall appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So there we see another view of Paul giving his story of how he indeed was saved. The author, by the way, of the book of Acts, is the man who wrote the Gospel of Luke. Luke, he also wrote the book of Acts. So in chapter 9, we get Luke's story, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts chapter 26, we get, in the words of Paul, Paul's story that Luke wrote, inspired by the Holy Spirit, if you could follow that. All right. So we start off with this man, Saul of Tarsus, who was gloriously on the road to Damascus, saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. His life was transformed, and he who was once a blasphemer and a persecutor of the Church of Jesus Christ now becomes a man who stands in synagogues and defends the Lord Jesus Christ and proves from the Old Testament scriptures that he indeed is the promised Messiah of Israel, the hope of Israel, and he indeed is the one who has been risen from the dead. Now, this is the man who wrote the book that we're going to study. So we begin in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Now, Paul here identifies himself as an apostle. He does that in the book of Ephesians. He does it in some of his other letters. But it's interesting. It depends on how he defines himself to the audience to which he's writing, the recipients of his letter. Now, let me give you an example. When he wrote to the church of Galatia, he wanted to make sure they understood that he was an apostle because they were having doctrinal problems, and he addressed them formally as an authoritative representative sent by the Lord Jesus Christ to address the false doctrines that were coming in by the Pharisees and the Judaizers. All right? Now, when we come to the book of Philippians, what was going on in the church in Philippi was that there were two women, prominent women in the church, that were having a conflict. So Paul is going to address this matter of conflict. So rather than coming out of the chute saying that he's the authoritative apostle of God, he identifies himself as a servant. Okay? And he calls himself a doulos, literally slave. He is a slave of Jesus Christ. We see also then when he had the next letter right after it's not after Colossians in the order in the canon, but the small book that's usually attached. When you study Colossians, you normally study Philemon, and I want to do that because Philemon's one chapter, and it's a letter from Paul to this man, okay? Now, that letter he starts off, and he calls himself a prisoner of the Lord. So you can see, depending upon who he's addressing is how he identifies himself. So he identifies himself here as an apostle. One of the reasons that he identifies himself as an apostle is he had never been to the city of Colossae. All right? He had never been there. He was 100 miles away, approximately 100 miles away, in the city of Ephesus. And one of the men, Epaphras, we're going to see later, heard him teaching in the city of Ephesus. And during that time when Paul was there, we're going to read about it in the book of Acts later, he became a Christian. Epaphras became a Christian, went back to his hometown of Colossae, and there preached the gospel, and a church sprung up. So Paul did not plant the church in Colossae. He did in Ephesus, but he did not in the city of Colossae. So when he identifies himself, he sets himself up, and establishes that he is an apostle. But notice how he does it. An apostle is merely, an apostolos is one who was sent by God. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, we see that Jesus is identified as the apostle, one who has been sent on a mission by God. So it's a title, it's a phrase. We know there are 12 apostles, okay, they were identified by Jesus. And then we see in the book of Acts that Judas Iscariot, the man from the town of Cariot, okay, he betrayed Jesus, and he basically killed himself, all right? He hung himself, and then he fell from the tree, and that's another story altogether. But you have to read that yourself. But so therefore, in the book of Acts, we read that the men came together, the apostles came together, and they cast lots, and they had a group of men that they were considering to make the next apostle to replace Judas Iscariot, and they cast lots, but they had to choose a man, and we see this in 2 Corinthians. It describes what an apostle was. They had to be an eyewitness to Christ and be part of his ministry, and this man, Matthias, was the man that was selected by lot by the Lord, and he would have been the 12th. Now, then later we have this man, Paul or Saul, okay, who is now also identified as an apostle. So we have 13, all right? So, all right, now, he says, Paul, an apostle. Well, how did he become an apostle? Well, because he became an apostle of Jesus, of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, all right? It was God's will. It wasn't man's will. He didn't decide, wake up one morning and say, gee, I think I'll call myself an apostle, all right? No. He was chosen, he was selected. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. He says the same thing in Ephesians. Ephesians. All right. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Again, by the will of God. God is the one who made him an apostle. Now, he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Now, he includes Timothy in his greeting. He did this occasionally. He would include other men who were with him in the ministry. I don't believe that Timothy was a co-author of this letter. I believe that Paul is the author of this letter. He is the one whose mind it came through under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But he identifies Timothy as not a co-author, but one who preaches the same gospel, one who was serving with him. And Paul always did that. He included men and women in his letters to identify them as fellow workers, servants of the Lord, those who loved the saints and ministered to the saints. So we see this young man, Timothy, who Paul had led to the Lord and Paul mentored, and eventually Paul is going to leave young Timothy in the city of Ephesus to be one of the chief elders in that church there in Ephesus, and he even sends them to straighten out the Ephesians and some of their problems. And so, Timothy, notice he calls him our brother. Literally, the Greek says the brother, but the way the grammar and the phraseology there is, he's identifying him with the Colossians, and he does so. Look at verse 1, he says, Paul, an apostle by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, and, you know, to make that link then. Then in verse 3, he says, we, meaning Timothy and the other men, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we, including again, we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. And then if you drop down verse 4, we just did that one, verse 9, I'm sorry, verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. Okay, so you see there's an identification not only with Paul but with Timothy, and then we're going to see later in the letter some of the other men and women who have served with Paul during this time. So Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, that's the way you did a greeting in that time in your letters. Normally today you get a letter and it says, Dear Ron, and then you, if you don't know who it comes from, they didn't have a return address on the envelope, you have to go to the last page and it says, Love, Joe, Fred, Sam, whatever, you know. That's the way we do it, if it's a nice letter. If it's not a nice letter, I don't read anonymous letters, by the way. I don't know if you've ever got an anonymous letter straightening you out. But the first thing I do is I look for the back page. If there's not a name on it, I throw it in the trash. So if you write me a nice letter and you don't put your name on it, I'm sorry. Put your name on it. That's the greeting. Now, who is this? This is who it's from. Who is it to? Well, in verse 2, to the saints and faithful brothers at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Okay, that was a common greeting that was given in Paul in his letters to the saints, to the holy ones. How are men and women made holy? By faith in Jesus Christ. God is the one who sets you apart and makes you holy. All right? You're not holy in yourself. You become a saint because you are in Christ. Years ago, I was preaching in a storefront church, and there were men and women, homeless people, a lot of people in the church, and I was talking about how in the gospel of Jesus Christ, there are only two kinds of people. And I said, there are only two types of people, two kinds of people in this world. And the guy in the back said, yeah, saints and the ain'ts, okay? And it took me aback, but, you know, it is true. You are either a saint who has been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, or you ain't. You're not a Christian. There's only two places you could be in this world, either in Christ or outside of Christ, either in Christ or in Adam. The place to be is in Christ, who is our hope, our Savior, our Deliverer, our Redeemer. Could keep going. So to the saints and the faithful brothers, okay, he calls them faithful, the believing ones. And he says, in Christ. That their zip code might have been Colossae, but the reality of who they were, now that they have been transformed by the gospel, is they are in Christ. I listened to D. Martin Lloyd-Jones preach a sermon on this passage, and he used the King James Version. And he made a great deal of the fact that they were in Christ, born again, in Christ, but they lived at Colossae. And he made a great distinction between in and at. And it was a good sermon. But listen, the Greek says in on both of those. And the ESV and some of the other translators, in order to make a distinction, Okay, so literally it would be to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ in Colossae. So I don't want to make a distinction between in and at, but there was some truth in what he was saying, that if you were in Christ, you live in a place, but you don't go along with everything that community or that town or that village believes, because you are different from that worldly city. You are now in Christ, and there's truth to that. Now, Paul uses the word grace, which is the Greek word charis, all right? It actually became a word that became a greeting. It's grace. It's comes from the word charisma, which was an anointing, and almost a perfume where it would have a sweet odor to it. And when you greeted people, you greeted them with this sweet aroma, this grace that God gives. And then the word peace in the Greek is the word eirene, but most times when you see Paul use it, he's associating it with the Hebrew word shalom. Now, when we say peace, in both the Christian sense and the Hebrew sense, the word shalom, we don't mean that there is an absence of war or an absence of conflict. That word shalom means that everything is restored to its rightful place under the authority and majesty of God. So to have peace, true shalom, true peace, in the Hebrew sense, is not to be just out of the conflict. It means that everything is restored to its rightful place in the kingdom of God. You follow? That's what that means. So when Paul says grace, the unmerited favor of Christ to you, and peace, the shalom of God, that everything in your life would be restored to the place where it should be under the rightful authority of the sovereign God of all creation, that is what he's speaking of. So Paul says, grace and peace from God, our Father. He's identifying again with the people of Colossae, that those who are in Christ, who are in Colossae, that they are his brothers. And because they are his brothers, God is their Father. All right? God is not the Father in the sense, from a Christian perspective, he is not the Father of all people. People talk at times about the fatherhood of God. There is a sense in which God is the creator of all, but he is not the father of all in the biblical sense. Why? Because the only way you can come to the Father is through the Son, and to be adopted into the family of God by the person and work of Jesus Christ, his Son, that he sent into the world to save sinners. So there is a distinction. Now, let's move on to this prayer that Paul begins in verse 3. Paul, again, addressing it in the plural, says, we always thank God. Now, he's going to use this phrase. Look down to verse 12 in chapter 1, verse 12, this word thanks. He said, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So he gives thanks here. Again in chapter 2 and verse 7, Paul will use the word thanks. He said, verse 6, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So when Paul says we always thank God, he's saying that the Christian life is marked by gratefulness. It's your life is marked by gratitude because of what God the Father, through his Son Jesus Christ, has done for you and all of your brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. One of the great services that I like here at Harvest is when we gather together on the Wednesday before Thanksgiving Day. And one of the things we do is we listen to the testimonies of people who share what God has done in their life in the past year, and we hear them give thanks. You know, I always wonder, with in an atheist's house, who are they thanking on Thanksgiving Day? Who are they giving thanks to? You know, maybe give thanks to your wife for making a good turkey, but actually they have no grounded basis for true thanksgiving when you recognize that everything you have comes from the gracious hand of our loving God. So he says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean that Paul, he's going to say here that a little later that he prays all the time for them. Doesn't mean that that's all he ever did. All right? He just prayed all the time, pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. That doesn't mean that you just, that's all you ever do. It just means that in your day, as you're working, as you're doing whatever, you recognize and you talk to God by faith. You speak to him. Okay? You share your heart with the Lord. So he says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ. That in Christ has deep significance because it deals with the union and communion that we have in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We see also down in verse 8 where he says, and he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So we have heard of your faith. And how does faith manifest itself? Okay? We have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. So you could talk all you want about your faith, but unless it's manifested, unless it is the fruit of your love for Christ and your faith in Christ must be reflected into your brothers and sisters' lives. In fact, Jesus would say, love your enemies. Faith manifests itself in love. Look, let's turn over to the book of James, chapter 2. This is a book, I remember when I first preached here, one of the first sermons I preached, I walked off the platform after the service, I went to the back, and one of the men came up and said, you know, all you talked about today was faith. What about works? You got to have works. I said, yeah, you do. And then I tried to explain the root and the fruit concept. That didn't go over real well. The guy kind of missed it. Having a hard time here this evening. After Hebrews, James chapter 2, what did I say it was? Verse 14? Okay. 2:14. Now watch. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Let's say does not have fruit, okay, works. Doesn't do anything with his faith. Can that faith save him? Saving faith always saves. What he's saying is if your faith doesn't have works or fruit where you love your fellow man and especially your brothers and sisters in the church, then maybe you better look at the faith that you have. That's what he's saying. He's not drawing a contrast between faith and works. He's saying that your faith must bear fruit or bear works that are pleasing to God. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works and I will show you my faith by my works. Follow that one? Show me your faith apart from your works. How would you show someone your faith? It's invisible. Yeah, it's intangible. From our vantage point, our sight. But the way we see the faith of brothers and sisters in the Lord is the way they live their lives. The fruit of their lives is evidence that God has done a work or a transformation in their heart and changed them. Verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. And on he goes. So he describes that faith, true faith, always bears fruit or good works that glorify God the Father. So when Paul says, we always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. You were manifesting it. You were showing it because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. There was a deposit that you believed. Okay? Your faith is secure. Your hope is secure in Christ in the heavenlies. Father, we thank you. May we, O Lord, take great boldness and confidence that you have given us a message, the message of the gospel to take to this world. May we in our giving help our foreign missionaries, our home missionaries, our church planters. May we in our prayers support them that they will indeed be bold in the proclamation of your saving gospel, the only saving gospel. And may we, O Lord, find confidence and boldness to share this gospel with those that you bring face to face with us throughout the week. May we tell them that there is a God in heaven who loves sinners, and tell them that there is a Jesus, a Savior that has come into the world, who lived a life of perfect obedience, who gave his life as a sacrifice of atonement to propitiate the wrath of God that was due sinners. And that, O Lord, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Draw us closer to you and grant us, O Lord, the boldness again to speak for you in this dark world. In Christ's name, amen.